As I just said, I think it's weird that I'm not with you in person in preaching this sermon. However, and I reiterate, there is no reason to bring any undue attention to ourselves since we have the technology to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, before we get back to Romans 2, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the plight of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are undergoing all forms of persecution at this very moment. Today is, as you know, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It is a day designated, I'm not sure if Voice of the Martyrs started it, but it is a day designated for the sole purpose of reminding the global church to pray for their brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted, who are under the heavy hands of a God-hating government or regime or dictator or religious system. Now, I could have easily turned this into a sermon, and in the past, I have preached sermons, entire sermons, on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, but I think what I'm going to share with you right now will suffice to remind us to pray every single day for our spiritual family who do not have it as good as we do when it comes to religious liberty, and we still have it really good. Number one, we must be reminded to pray for the family members of those in prison or those who have lost a loved one to martyrdom. Just 1 month ago, the remains of the last of the 21 Christians beheaded in Libya in 2015 was laid to rest. We need to be reminded to pray for the family members of those that have been martyred or those that are in prison right now. Number two, we must be reminded to pray for those brave enough to go as missionaries to places that are hostile to outsiders, especially Christians. Here's the opening two sentences of a paragraph that I read in an article 2 weeks ago, and I quote, "In 1968, the Yali tribe of Papua New Guinea that practiced witchcraft and cannibalism killed two missionaries. Today, they hunger for the word of God." In 1968, Stan Dale and Phil Masters, along with the very first convert from the Yali tribe, were killed by bow and arrow when they entered Yali territory to once again share the gospel. The article continued by saying this: "The Yali ate their bodies, ground their bones into dust, and scattered it to prevent the resurrection the missionaries had told them about in their earlier meeting." End quote. And this last August, that same people received a shipment of 2,500 Bibles, which were met with singing and dancing and speeches. And one day, God will take the ashes that they scattered and put them together like only he can, and join those that did the killing with those that were killed in heaven. Number three, we must be reminded to pray for Christians in Nepal, in Tibet, in Laos, in Colombia, in Kenya, in Iran, in North Korea, in China, etc., etc., etc. And I want to close now with the fourth reminder of how important it is for us to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ with a couple of items from an article in the recent Voice of the Martyrs that was first written by Richard Wurmbrand. He says, "I think of a young girl of our Romanian underground church whose activities were discovered by the secret police. She had been guilty of secretly distributing gospels and teaching children about Christ. To make her arrest as painful as possible, they decided to wait a few weeks for her wedding day. When she was dressed for the event every woman looks forward to, the police suddenly broke in. Anticipating their intentions, she held out her hands, which they handcuffed roughly, Anticipating their intentions, she held out her hands, which they handcuffed roughly, looked lovingly at her groom, and then kissed her chains, saying, 'I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him.'" And then later in the same article, and then we'll be done with our introduction, Richard Wurmbrand again speaking. So he's talking about himself when he says, "Once when I was in prison, a pastor was thrown into our cell. He had been horribly beaten and was covered with blood. Some prisoners cursed the communists. Half dead, groaning in pain, he said, 'Please don't curse them. Be quiet. I want to pray for them.'" Do Christians ever resent their suffering and blame God? I would be dishonest if I didn't admit that there were moments of doubt, and that under extreme pressure, some became Judases. May God have mercy on their ravaged souls. "Once, I was in the same cell with a man I had brought to Christ. He left behind a wife and 6 starving children. I asked him, 'Have you any resentment toward me for bringing you to Christ and for the fact that your family is in such misery?' His reply typifies the attitude of so many martyrs down through the centuries. 'I have no words to express my thankfulness that you have brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would not have it any other way.' I trust that you and I will pray a little harder every day for our spiritual family members that are right now going through horrific tortures, mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical, all for the cause of Christ and the glory of God. And so, Father, as we pause now to pray, we would be remiss not to immediately pray and ask your grace and mercy to be upon our brothers and sisters in Christ who are at this very moment suffering immense, horrific tortures in body, in mind, in soul, the struggles that they are facing, the pressures that they are facing, the temptations that they are facing, the promises that are given them that if they but recant, then they can have their families back. They can have money. They can have jobs. They can have all the material possessions that they want. Oh, how I pray, God, that you would bring to their recall texts of Scripture like Matthew 4. When Christ was tempted by the devil, he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Worship me and you can have all of this." Bring back to their recall Christ's steadfast faithfulness in God's plan. And so we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. And so now I'm praying, God, that you would bless our time as we enter back into your word in Romans chapter 2 and continue our studies of the greatest letter ever written. Give us a calmness of mind and heart, a receptiveness, a sincerity and authenticity in the preaching and in the listening. Let this sermon and every sermon be done for the glory of God, for the sake of the joy of your people, and for the sake of the salvation of the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2 as we go back to our text that we began 2 weeks ago. We come to Romans 2. The preaching text for today is Romans 2, 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All right, so the overarching idea, main thought, big idea for this sermon today very simply is this, and you would have, you, if I was here when I read to you the scripture reading from earlier, I would have pointed it out, but I'll point it out now. When that was read earlier, the same truth that was expressed in Galatians 6 is expressed here. God will not be mocked. All men will reap what they have sown. No exceptions. None. So 2 weeks ago, in Romans 2, verses 1 through 5, we saw three truths. Number one, still no excuses. The moralistic, hypocritical, judgmental, critical legalist is worthy of receiving the wrath of God. Maybe even more deserving than the outright pagan from chapter 1. Number two, we saw 2 weeks ago. Sure judgment is coming because these people are guilty of the same sins that they're actually pointing out in others. Number three, from 2 weeks ago. In fact, these people are storing up wrath for themselves. Now, flip over to Romans 8 for just a second, verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. These verses are tucked in. Before these verses, Paul is talking about those people that are saved. After these verses, he is again talking about people that are saved. But in these verses, in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, he's talking about unsaved people. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And here's the point for all unsaved people and every single thing they ever do. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. According to this section, according to this last verse especially, everything an unsaved person does is storing up wrath in God's eyes. It is sinful in the eyes of God. Every nice thing, every good thing, however you want to describe it, that an unsaved person does, they are storing up wrath for themselves because there is nothing that they can do to please God. But everything they do will be held against them when they come before God in judgment. And they don't realize it's happening, and the accumulation over time is staggering. Now, maybe some of you in here, maybe most of you, all of you, are familiar with the Clink program that Hannaford has. You buy your bags, you put your bottle in your bag, you scan your bag, you throw the bag in the bin, and then they check it all out, they count up all your money, and it's only one nickel at a time, right? But they keep track of that, and then you can go to the machine and you can print out a slip and you can get your money whenever you want. Well, before I left a couple weeks ago, or however long, it's just a blur now, I was able to cash in $48 in change. I had no idea there was that much in there. But it was accruing. I was saving money in this little depository. Just like for all those people that do not know God, that have not been saved by the blood of Christ, every single action is being piled up in this depository of God's wrath. And that's what this text is pointing out in Romans chapter 2. With all this talk, as we saw in the first five verses of Romans 2, about, and actually back into chapter 1, there's been all this talk about outright heathenism. There's been all this talk about moral hypocrisy. Paul is now led by the Spirit in these verses that I just read to you to hammer home the truth of rewards. This text that I just read to you is a text that could be used to teach the doctrine of rewards, because there will be rewards given in a good way and in a bad way to every single human being that ever lived. I see three truths in these five verses that I want to share with you this morning. First, the basic truth is stated in verses 6 through 8. Second, building upon the basic truth in verses 9 through 10. And then third, because God is not a respecter of persons, he can't not mete out just and eternal judgments and blessings on all. Or, to put it in more familiar language, there are only two eternal realities: heaven and hell. So when I say that we must approach this topic today with a sense of urgency for ourselves and others, I'm not being overly dramatic. Eternity is literally at stake. It's at stake for the rank unbeliever, and it's at stake for the person who has professed Christ but not truly possessed Christ in their lives. And so I take you to the Gospel of John chapter 2 and the Gospel of John chapter 6 for two great reminders of this, warnings from Christ's own lips relative to his teaching as John either writes about it, or from the lips of Christ himself as John recorded that. We must all heed these warnings from the lips of Christ, John 2, 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now you remember, if you were here at the time when I was preaching through the Gospel of John, that when I preached this text, I said this to you: not all believers are true believers. Eternity's at stake. And then John 6, verses 64 and 65. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now, at this point in time, there are probably thousands of people following Christ, believing, so to speak, in him because of the miracles that he has performed, i.e. feeding of the 5,000. So he's saying to this mass of people, There's some of you here who do not believe, and they thought they did. The text goes on to say, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now there's an entire sermon just in that last phrase, because now we're talking about what does it mean being salvation, being granted by the Father, being brought to the Father through the Son, being granted by the Father. That salvation is a gift, and we're talking regeneration, faith, and all of that. But back in Romans 2, as you're turning back there now, I want to look at these three truths that I just told you about. The first one is the basic truth that is being stated. Here it is, verses 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Basic truth stated, right? Now, there's always going to be somebody who's going to come to a text like this, and they're going to say, the Apostle Paul is saying, I mean, look at it. He just said it, right? Look at it. He's saying that a person's salvation is based on what they do, and so therefore it really is a works-oriented salvation. So you better make sure in your balances of life that what you do that's good weighs more than what you do that is bad, so you get to go to heaven. That couldn't be further from the truth. As we've already studied in the book of Romans in this series, the actions of a person are the byproduct of their heart's condition. And this is important enough to spend a couple of minutes on, again, by looking at scriptures that we haven't even looked at in the past, relative to the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because that's what Paul is teaching in the book of Romans anyway. So, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I have three texts of Scripture. It's going to be John 1, Titus 3, and Romans 4. So we have John 1, and then we'll go to Titus 3, and then we'll go back to Romans 4. John 1, it's going to be verses 12 and 13. So John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. You are not born again by anything that you do, because there's nothing that you could do to make you born again. What about this text in Titus? We've read this one in the past in different studies relative to this idea of not by our works, but by the righteousness of God in Christ that we're saved. But it's worth seeing again to maybe remember a little bit better. Titus 3, 4 through 8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And in Romans 4, as we're heading back to Romans 2 anyway, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, I have read these verses before relative to this idea, but it was weeks and weeks ago when we were studying it in chapter 1. Verse 4 and 5 of Romans 4, Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you work for something, what you get in return is not a gift. And it is abundantly clear, unequivocally clear, that the scriptures teach that salvation is a gift. And so there's nothing that can be done by anyone to earn it, because then it nullifies the gift. Salvation is not by works, but it better darn well result in good works. So then, Paul is not contradicting himself or Jesus or John or any other writer of any book of the Bible. The basic truth is that God will repay every person in the form of reward or punishment based upon their actions that are in direct relationship to their heart's condition before Him. Case closed. Faith without works is dead. Faith with no fruit is no true faith. A changed life in obedience to the truth is not the same as those works earning salvation, but simply the evidence of authentic faith. That's the basic truth. That's the basic truth. Every single person is going to, based upon their works, which are a reflection of their heart's condition before God, either be given judgment or eternal reward. Either will be consigned to hell for eternity or heaven for eternity, because there are only two eternal realities: heaven and hell. That's the basic truth. And, as you're back here in Romans chapter 2, since repetition leads to remembrance, Paul's going to repeat that same thing, but in a little bit of greater detail. He's going to build upon the grace on the basic truth, and here's how he does it in verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Here's the building upon the basic truth now. Because he specifically says, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. And there it is again, the Jew first, and also the Greek. While you're turning to Romans 6, remember, this section, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, is the second section of three where Paul is arguing that all mankind is under sin. I think so. He began the first section with the outright pagan heathen, and then the second section is that legal moralist, that person who thinks they're okay because they're not as bad as the other, but in effect they are actually committing the same evil deeds that they're pointing out in other people. And so Paul is writing this section before he gets to the Jews in the third section. He's writing this section to talk to these people in the Roman church who think they're too good or they're too moral to be placed under the wrath of God. Remember, many Jews were thinking that being in a covenant relationship with God was enough. And so I ask you, because I know you read your Bible every day and you read it from cover to cover and you do it over and over again, how did that mentality work out for the Jews in the Old Testament? And certainly there were Gentiles in this group of church people that Paul was writing to, that thought that since they weren't as bad as the people described in chapter 1, oh, we're not like them, so we must be in good standing with God. Just in case his readers were wondering, he lays it all out as simply as he can. All will be held accountable to God. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Romans 6:22 says this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." For the Jew first, and also the Greek. And then Romans 3, the summary verses for this section that we're working on right now. Paul's answering the question, is the world lost? Yes, it is. Here's how. The summary of these three different ways that Paul is arguing can be found in these words, 3:19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Case closed. If they didn't get it, his audience, when he began the basic truth and was just talking about humanity and people and their actions and, hey, the ones that obey unrighteousness are going to get hell, the ones that obey righteousness, they're going to get heaven. In case they didn't get it. And it would be my assumption that they wouldn't necessarily get it, because how many times does it take someone saying to any of us, not in general terms about some evil behavior that needs to be changed, but in very specific terms, just like David. Remember David in the Old Testament, the sinner with Bathsheba. How clear was the parable that Nathan told him? He didn't even realize it. Until Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And that's what Paul is doing here to this group of people that he never met, that he longed to go and visit, this church of Rome. He's writing to them and he's saying to them, you better make sure you're saved. You better make sure. And to make sure he knew what they were talking about, he said, Jew, you make sure. Gentile, you make sure. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And now we come to verse 11. For God shows no partiality. For is because, okay? Because God shows no partiality. I think verse 11 is meant to get the Jews off their high horse and to prevent the Gentiles from complaining that God isn't fair. The Jews felt superior to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles despised the Jews. So verse 11 essentially shuts everybody's mouth. God is going to perfectly, righteously, justly show no favoritism to the Jews, which were his chosen people, nor to the Gentiles that, Romans 11. Can't wait to get to Romans 11. That we're going to see how the unbelieving Jews were broken off of the branch and the Gentiles were grafted into the branch, and so that there could be a chance for Gentiles also to believe and go to heaven. And so God doesn't show favoritism to the Jews. He doesn't show favoritism to the Gentiles who he's grafting in. God cannot, it's impossible for him to show favoritism to anyone. And so the audience that's hearing these words being read to them as this book was delivered to that church in Rome, maybe by Phoebe, she comes up at the end of the book as being there. Paul is going to make sure they know. Make sure they understand that everybody's in the same boat. Everybody's all in the same predicament of being alienated from God apart from the gospel of Christ, and Christ being your righteousness, not your works being your righteousness. That should go without saying that God doesn't show favorites. No partiality is translated no partiality in two other texts of Scripture. It's actually a metaphor that was used in the day when Paul's using this word. It's a metaphor that means literally to lift the face, and it was used in a court of law. It was used in a court of law to describe the situation between the plaintiff and the judge. The plaintiff was not to lift his face. The judge was not to see the face lifted. Because if the judge saw someone he knew as the plaintiff, he might show favoritism. God doesn't do that. It's impossible for him to do that. Matthew 22, our last text here before some concluding remarks. Matthew 22, it's also in Mark. I read Matthew and Mark here recently, and when I read it in Matthew, I said to myself, because I didn't have my notes at the time, I think I was in a tree stand or something somewhere. And so I'm reading Matthew, and I come across these verses in Matthew 22, and I said to myself, oh man, I've got to remember this text. I've got to remember Matthew 22 because it fits with God not being a respecter of persons, because the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day were trying to trick him. They were trying to trick him. So I said to myself, okay, Matthew 22, trying to trick Jesus, to try and remember. And then when I read Mark, in Mark 12, we have the same thing, synoptic gospels, right? Same accounts, different perspectives. And it was chapter 12. And so it's Matthew 22, Mark 12, trying to trick Jesus. And that's what these religious hypocrites tried to do. They were counting on Jesus to prove that he was a respecter of persons when they said this to him. And how ironic, and I say that from a sovereign standpoint, that this is one of the main texts that the church is working itself through since March, right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I already quoted it earlier in this sermon and in that little statement for you as a church. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. So there's the motive, right? There's the motive. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. That's a lie. They didn't believe that. They're trying to butter him up as they're trying to deceive him and entangle him in his talk. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. And so they're saying, oh, teacher, you're so great. You're no respecter of persons. You don't show favoritism. You don't let anybody's opinions sway you. In more contemporary terminology, Jesus was not a second-hander, according to them. And they're trying to manipulate him by flattery to set him up. Second-hander means that you are not swayed by other people's opinions. And then they go on and they say, tell us then, what you think, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so the trap has been set. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, see, there's the trouble with people that try to trick Jesus. How do you trick the omniscient God of the universe? Because he knows what's in your heart and what's in your mind. So don't ever think that you can get away with anything. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were expecting Jesus to pick one kingdom or the other, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of men. And that's how they would trip him up in his words, because he would show favoritism to one or the other. But he did not. He said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you better give to God what belongs to him too." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Not to make this overly political, even though this was a political thing that was going on, the favoritism that's going on, the rank evil favoritism that's going on in our country right now, and it's across the world, but we're seeing it especially because we're what? Today's Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. 3 days until our elections. And this kind of stuff is going on to muddy the waters. I hope you all read the Kevin Carson post that I forwarded to you yesterday. If you haven't read that yet, take a read on that. God is in absolute control. I talked to somebody this morning on the phone. And we always talk about spiritual things, and we were talking about this. And, you know, they were in hearty agreement with me as well. And they don't even come to our church. They don't hear sovereignty of God all the time like we do here. But they believe in it. And they're not worried, and they're not fretting, and they're not wringing their hands. Because God is going to put into office the person of his choosing. That's it. That's what we believe in and trust in. So, we have been reminded of some very important truths today. Number one, pray hard for those that are being persecuted for their faith. Number two, faith without works is dead. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God working in you for his good pleasure. Number three, a verbal profession of faith does not automatically mean you're a true believer. Paul was interested in the obedience of faith for his readers. We saw that phrase. We studied that phrase. It's in chapter 1 and it's in chapter 16. It's the bookends. Obedience of faith, not obedience to get faith. The faith is already given. It's the gift from God, but there better be obedience with it, or else you prove yourself to be in the category of those that are obeying unrighteousness, and you will receive the torment of hell for eternity. The obedience of faith, the works that result from faith, then you will be seen as one who will receive the eternal reward of heaven as you are pursuing righteousness. Heaven or hell is on the line. Now, this same truth is repeated in Romans chapter 6. Let me just read this verse and then we'll close things up. It's so important. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says this: "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" I'm reading this verse because that's the exact same terminology that I just read to you. Verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Who are you obeying today? God or man. Heaven and hell, the only two eternal realities. So search your heart and share the gospel like eternity matters. And so, Lord, I'm thankful that we've had the opportunity to use technology today for the glory of God. I pray that as I am recording a sermon on a Saturday, that it would have its full effect when seen on Sunday and times after on the internet. I pray, Father, that you would use your word to awaken people to their need for Christ, and that they would believe in his death and burial and resurrection, the blood shed, the glorious appearance of Christ after the resurrection, that faith and life would be given through the gospel. And I pray that our joy, those of us that are saved, would be strengthened as you are being glorified to accomplish your purposes through your word, because it will not return void. You will do what you want to with it. And so I pray, God, that you would glorify yourself, save souls, and bring joy to us, your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.